As we come to the study of God's Word, I remind you again of the principle that Bob Chine just applied for us, that in order to see the Lord in this book, we must come as little children before the Lord and wait upon His Holy Spirit to unveil the Lord Jesus. He's promised that if we would come as little children, He would meet with us. He would bless us. When Moses in the Old Testament prayed that prayer, "Show me, I pray thee, thy glory." Do you remember that? And then he gave a little object lesson. If you're serious about wanting to see the glory of the Lord, then he took Moses and he put him in a rock. And he said, "You abide in the rock and I'll pass by. And that's when you'll see my glory." And so we want to abide in the rock. We want to come to Christ in order to see Christ. So let's bow again. Father, we thank you for your precious word, for every brother that you've brought here. And Lord, we just believe again that you desire to minister unto us. We pray that you would go beyond the limitation of words and that there would be a voice behind the voice and a life behind the lift, and that you would certainly minister yourself to our hearts. Quicken us, make us alive, and we pray somehow that you would tie all of the loose ends, if there are any, together and clinch these things in the heart of every man. Meet us where we are. Take us where you'd have us. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, before I ask you to turn to John chapter 5, I got permission from Bob to do this. There's another message on my heart that's absolutely disconnected from everything. And I won't spend long on it, but I'll just give you an outline. This thing has been blessing my heart, and it's really not connected, but it's a little devotional before we look into the Word. Alright? And I'll just sort of tell the story because I don't want to spend time here, but it's in 2 Kings 13, when Elisha was on his deathbed. I've been going through Elisha. And when Elisha was on his deathbed, King Joash came to visit him, and that's when he told Joash, "This is amazing, this man's dying." And he just said, "Take an arrow and shoot it out the window in the direction of the enemy." And then I thought it said, "Take arrows and just hit the ground," but it didn't say that. In the original it says, "Shoot into the ground." So then he was to shoot into the ground. And the first time when he shot out the window, the sick prophet put his hand on his hand as he shot. Remember that? Here's a couple of devotional thoughts. Do with them what you want. I think what he was saying, first of all, is it's sort of like the same thing he said in Exodus 17. The battle is not in the valley. The battle's on the mountain with the Lord. And I think he's saying the battle's not out there where the arrows fly, where the enemy is. The battle is right here on the ground before the Lord. And I think the second thing he was saying is this. First time, Elisha put his hand on the string as he drew it, but he's on his deathbed. He's dying. And I think he was saying, you're not always going to have the man of God around to hold your hand. And the man of God's going to leave. And you're going to have to learn to trust God yourself. And the battle's not out there where the arrows fly. The battle's right here on the ground before the Lord. And you trust the Lord, and you don't need some man of God to hold your hand. Having said that, if you turn to John chapter 5, please. I wish Dana could come up and do 1 John again. Boy, that blessed my heart. Thank you, brother. Thank the Lord. We come again to a conclusion of our sweet time together with the Lord. Another visitation of Him. God gave us the Gospel of John according to what He said, His own inspired theme, that we might know Him and that we might trust Him and that we might experience life in His name, to know Him, to trust Him, to enjoy Him. And it's my prayer and all of us that in this final look into His Word, He'll take us forward again in a way we have not known Him, that we'll know Him. in a way we haven't trusted Him, we might trust Him, and in a way we haven't enjoyed Him, that we might enter into life with a capital L and experience Him. We're going to look in a very cursory way at all of chapter 5, but the story that we're going to look at is in the first 9 verses. And I wonder if I could impose again on some brother to come and read chapter 5, 1 to 9. Would somebody be willing to do that? Okay, thank you, brother.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Without be made whole. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath.
I mentioned 3 things that I don't want to dwell on and get them out of the way, and then we'll look into the text. The first is in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews. Was it the Passover? Was it the Feast of Weeks? Was it the Feast of Tabernacles? Was it the Feast of Purim? I don't know. I don't think anybody else knows either. For our discussion, it's not important.
It was Passover.
Verse 2. By the sheep gate. Some say market gate. Where exactly was that? We don't know. It's not important. There were several gates, and one where they sold the sheep and another one where they brought them in to sacrifice the sheep and so on. It's not important for the lesson. Glance, if you would, at the end of verse 3 and look at all of verse 4. I think verse 4 is about one of the strangest verses in the Bible. In the New American Standard translation, at the end of verse 3, and including all of 4, there's a bracket and a footnote that says, Many manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 or verse 4. If you're using an NIV, then you don't have to worry about it. They just dropped it out altogether. And you just go from verse 3 all the way to verse 5. And they just left verse 4 out. Other translations do the same thing. The New English Bible, the RSV, and a couple of others. Now, there's a reason for this. Scholarship tells us that these verses were not in the oldest and best manuscripts that we have. The copyist, when he was copying the manuscripts, they had several marks that they would use. If there was a text that was suspicious, they would mark it with an obelisk. An obelisk is just a dash or a division mark, a dash with a dot over it and under it, or a sword. And if you saw that, you're going through the old manuscripts and you saw an obelisk, you'd say, well, I don't know, there's a little suspicion there. If it was stronger than suspicion, and they just outright said, this has been added, this doesn't belong here, they would use an asterisk. Well, they have many manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And these 2 verses didn't show up in the first century and didn't show up in the second century. And it wasn't until the third century, all of a sudden, these verses came there. And the question was there an obelisk? And the answer is yes, there was an obelisk next to it. And was there an asterisk? And the answer is yes, there was an asterisk after it. And so scholarship says, probably this was added. And so many just drop it out. I only call attention to that so that you'll understand when you see something like that. I'm not an expert on manuscripts. In fact, I'm quite Catholic when it comes to the manuscripts. What I mean by that is I depend heavily on the tradition of the church when it comes to the manuscripts. And there you have it. My problem with it is sort of in the implications of it. Try to picture this. The blind, the withered, the lame, the sick. And they're all sitting around the pool and they're waiting for the bubbles. They're waiting for this thing to stir. And when it stirs, according to the record, the first one to react and jump into the pool gets healed. It doesn't sound much like what Dana was talking about in Christian love. What happened to after you? You know what I'm saying? It just looks like when you read this that the hose is on the wrong side of the vacuum cleaner, as Dana would say. Maybe I'm reading it wrong, but it sounds a little to me like first come, first serve. And I just have a little struggle with that. And then according to the story, after the first one was served, the water suddenly lost its curative power. It only worked for one person. First one in, and then it's all finished. And if it is a literal miracle, then it is one of the most unique in the Bible because it would be the only standing miracle. It's not finished. And it happened over and over again certain seasons when this thing got stirred up. Now, I have no doubt in my mind that they believed that an angel came at certain seasons and stirred up the pool. They wouldn't have been there if they didn't believe that. They certainly believed that that was going to happen. Unfortunately, hopeless people will gather around anything if it offers some hope. I was seeing on the TV here the other day how some folks with AIDS went off to Mexico and got swindled into some thing that was supposed to work because they're hopeless. And they're just grasping at straws and they'll go anywhere. I don't know if you agree with me or not. I don't have any problem with miracles. Great day. The Lord, if he wants to use waters to heal somebody, and if he wants to use angels as agents, he can do it. I'm not afraid of miracles at all. But for our discussion this morning, if you disagree with this, humor me, because all you're disagreeing with is my illustration. You can't disagree with the principle I'll share. The principle is true in the balance of Scripture. I think this illustrates it. If you don't agree, then scrap the illustration. That's okay. But let's hold on to this great truth of God, because it's a truth whether or not this illustrates it. I'm sort of leaning in the direction of the scholarship I have at my disposal now. And I'm going to view this place as the pool of superstition, that they believed that that was going to happen. It doesn't surprise me at all that somewhere in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus would walk into the very place of superstition and come to a segment of humanity all huddled around that which isn't going to work, that which is vain, that which is empty. And the Lord Jesus would then, in life, walk into that place of superstition and say to somebody, arise, take up your bed and walk. And so we're going to look at it that way. The way this thing's written, it's designed to stir up your heart. Notice verse 3. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. And the Bible says a multitude. We don't know how many were there. Multitude means a lot. There was a lot of people there. And from verse 4, we get the idea that verse 3 isn't the full list. That it's more than the blind, the lame, and the withered. Verse 4 seems to say, from whatever disease they were afflicted. And so in my mind's eye, I picture all the broken and diseased, the halt, the dumb, the blind, the leper, they're all there. I can't imagine what's meant in verse 3 by the withered. That's an awful word. I read that. I don't know what to picture in my mind. I guess what I'm picturing is what I've read about the severe cases of leprosy. You know, you just picture the withered. But anyway, they were there too. The late Vernon McGee told about hearing a child one time get up and read this. In the King James, it says, "There lay a great multitude of impotent folk." And the child read it. "There lay a great multitude of impotent folk." And you know Vernon. And in his inimitable way, he says, "All folks are impotent to the Lord Jesus." Well, here's what you have here. I wish I could paint a word picture. A bunch of impotent folk. A bunch of helpless, outcast, disabled, needy, all sitting around, staring at a pool, waiting for the miracle, waiting for something to happen, entertaining the hope that someday it will be my turn, and someday maybe that thing will steer. A crowd of wasted forms, all enchanted by some kind of a dream that somehow, someday, that's going to move, and God's going to send his angel, and then it'll be my turn, and I'll experience a great deliverance. It's into that scene that our dear Lord Jesus walks, and according to the record, not to put anybody into the pool, but to deliver somebody out of it forever. That's what happened here at Bethesda. This is going to be a message, if God graces and assists, on a complete deliverance from all religious superstition, so that we might take up our bed, walk in light, in the fullness of life. 38 years of life, of lift. 38 years of lift, and then life walked in, and he was set free. A couple of wonderful things about Bethesda. You're probably familiar with the word, the meaning of the word, house of mercy. The Lord Jesus walks into the house of mercy, finds a bunch of people staring at a superstitious pool, and he offers them life. Now, for those who enjoy logical connection, here's a simple little outline. I want to mention in a broad way the whole chapter. And then I want to show you the last half of the chapter. I seem like I'm doing that a lot this year. We're going to start at the end, and then we're going to come back to the story itself. Hopefully then God will minister. It's a long chapter, 47 verses. The first 9 verses tell the story. The healing of the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda. And then the next 38 verses point out the amazing reaction to the first 9 verses. What happened? There were some repercussions here. It sounds backward, but I think it'll make sense if we do it this way. Let me show you the reaction first. What happened that day caused a big stir. The pool didn't stir, but everything else did. The whole town stirred that day. It's a little story followed by a big explosion. As far as the record goes, this is the last recorded incident in the first year of the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And from one point of view, this miracle cost Jesus his life. Because it was at this point that the hostility took on an intensity, and they were determined after this, he's going to die. And this was really, I know the other thing, when he cleansed the temple and all, there was the beginning of that hostility. But after this, there's no turning back. After this incident, they're out to get him, and it finally culminates upon the cross. It all revolves around verse 9. "Immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath day." That's what got him. Now it was the Sabbath day. 6 times in his ministry, in the thinking of others, Jesus violated the Sabbath day. We know he didn't really. But to the religious Jew, It was a terrible sin to do any work on the Sabbath day. And not only was healing a work, but the healer then commanded the one healed to take up his bed and to walk. That was a work. Notice verse 10, please. Therefore the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "It's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry a pallet." Isn't that an amazing thing? Almost unbelievable. Here's a man 38 years needing to be carried. And now he has the strength enough to carry his own little mattress. And he gets in trouble because he does it on the Sabbath day. They didn't care one little bit about the miracle that was done. And here's somebody that's able to stand in the power of God. They don't care about that. You broke the Sabbath day. Verse 16, please. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. They were persecuting him. Verse 18. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And from this day on, from this miracle on, they're out to get him and they're going to kill him. Now when you think about the Lord Jesus, there's so many different viewpoints how you can approach this, but you don't usually think of Jesus as somebody who loses his cool. I know when he went into the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and after it when he cleansed up the temple by messing it up. You ever think about that? When he's done cleaning the temple, it looks a lot worse than it did before he came in. Sometime the Lord's going to be doing a work in your life and everything's going to go upside down, tables all over the place. He's cleansing the temple. And that's how he cleans it. He just makes it look a lot worse. I know in Matthew 23 when he got hot against the hypocrisy and said some very stern things. But usually he doesn't, he just sort of takes things in stride and he lives above it all. But he erupted in this chapter. He just erupted. Now I can thank the legalists in this chapter that they occasioned. Everybody's different, but in my own mind, John chapter 5 is one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament. I love John chapter 5 because out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself are the declarations of who he is. And it's almost, we read in verse 16, they began to persecute him, but it doesn't say how they did that. So I know, so I'll tell you what they said. See, and then you fill that in the margin of your Bible. They came up to Jesus and said, "What's the big idea of breaking the Sabbath? Don't you respect Moses? Don't you respect God? You broke the Sabbath. Why can't you work from Sunday to Friday like everybody else? You're always doing this. And it's not bad enough that you sin, but now you go and make other people sin. Who do you think you are anyway?" It was that question that got him. Who do you think you are anyway? You see, that's sort of like Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh says to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And God says, "Allow me to introduce myself." That's when the plagues came. Pow, pow, pow. And he leaves his calling card. And in John chapter 5, you get this same idea. They're persecuting Jesus because he worked on the Sabbath day, and they finally came to that place. "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus unleashed this revelation in John chapter 5, 10 to 47, some of the most amazing declaration. At first, it looks like it's out of context, but when you see that they're persecuting him, he is blowing them away with "Who do you think you are?" Now, I don't have time to get into all of that. Let me just touch several things there so you can see it. Verse 17, he's saying, "I'm the one who broke your Sabbath to keep God's Sabbath. And I'm uniquely related to God. I am God." Verse 19 and 20, he said, "I'm the mirror image of God." Same thing in verse 30. I saw several weeks ago, more like a month ago, I was visiting my grand girl, and I caught one of them in the bedroom playing in the mirror, and it was something to see. She was making faces, and she was sticking out her tongue and ducking and going on the side and sticking over and all the kind of stuff that you remember well, you did too. And everything she did, the mirror answered and did exactly what she did. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I am the mirror image of the Father. Everything He does, I do. He heals, I heal. He works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. He's just doing it, and I'm just mirroring it, and I'm God. And that just blew them away. He said, who am I? Verse 21. I'm the source of life. I give life. My Father gave life. I have power to give life. Don't marvel at that. Someday, the dead that are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And the time is coming, and now is, that those who hear shall live. Who are you anyway? Who am I? I'm Almighty God. I'm the mirror image of God. I'm the source of life. I'm the one that's going to raise the dead. Verse 25 to 27. I'm the judge of all the earth. All judgment has been given to me by my Father. I'm going to judge everybody. You want to know who I am? I'm God. You want to know who I am? I'm the mirror image of God, everything. I'm His reflection. You want to know who I am? I'm the source of all life. I'm the one who gives life. I'm the one who judges the world. You want to know who I am? Verse 39 and 40. I'm the fulfillment of all the Scriptures. You search the Scriptures, and then you think you have eternal life. There they that testify of me. You won't come to me that you might have life. And the chapter ends up, if you'd believe Moses, you believe me? Moses talked about me. You want to know who I am? I'm God. Want to know who I am? I'm the source of life. Want to know who I am? I'm the judge of all the world, the living and the dead. You want to know who I am? I'm the fulfillment of Scripture. I'm the one Moses wrote about. Any other questions? I tell you, this chapter's marvelous. And it's all because He said, rise, take up your bed and walk. And He pours out these wonderful revelations of Himself. Now, you'll see how that ties in a minute. Let's get back to the miracle, please. I'm suggesting to you that what Jesus did that day produced that kind of reaction. And I'm suggesting that every time Jesus does that, there's going to be the same kind of reaction. There has to be. Lift does not just allow life to do its job without a fight. And there's always going to be this reaction. Now let's look at the story and this wonderful deliverance. The story revolves around an unnamed man who the Bible describes in verse 5. A certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. It doesn't take much imagination to picture 38 years, a paralyzed man. By the way, the Bible doesn't actually say he was there for 38 years. The fact is, he could have been there only for 2 days. But I think the way it's written, I'm assuming he was there all 38 years. So are you. Very often, the Bible gives the time element, you know, to emphasize the mighty power of God. And he's there for 38 years. That just sort of fills you in on how great Jesus is. In John 9, this is a man born blind. He calls attention to the time element. In chapter 11, he was in the grave 4 days. That tells you about the mighty power of the Lord. Mark 5, 25, she had a hemorrhage of blood 12 years. And he calls attention to that to show the mighty power of God. And so now here he is, 38 years, paralyzed. I don't think the reference to 38 years paralyzed has a reference to 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. Some see it that way. I don't think the five porches refer to the five books of Moses. I don't think the five porches refer, as one of my commentators said, to the five wounds of Jesus. I couldn't figure that one out. Certainly the pool is not a picture of baptismal regeneration, which another of my commentators suggested. I've asked the Lord to set me free, but I tell you, I haven't been released. For some reason, I feel like I have to still read that junk. You pray for me. I don't enjoy that, but I plow through it, and I don't know why I do, but I do. And
It makes me angry when I do that, and I hate it.
Okay.
Maybe when he first arrived, assuming that he was there for many years, maybe when he first arrived there was an enthusiasm, a hope that maybe something's going to happen here. But you know, as the years roll along and you just sit there and you wait, after a while that hope begins to diminish. First you get frustrated, and after a while it turns to despair. According to the Bible record, his paralysis made him helpless. He couldn't do it himself. And according to the record, verse 7 shows that he was friendless. There was nobody there to help him. And according to my understanding of the pool, it was hopeless. It's not going to happen anyway. And so here's a man who's helpless and who's friendless and who's hopeless. And for 38 years, he's sitting there and trying to drag his worthless limbs toward this supposed stirring of the pool. We don't know all the details, but the Bible does hint that he's in his condition because of sin. Did you notice that? We don't know what his sin was. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't know how he got crippled. Was he drinking? Reckless driving of chariots or whatever they drove back then? Violent living? I don't know how it was. But when Jesus found him in the temple in verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore, lest the worst malady come, lest things get worse." He did something, and it was because of his sin that he finds himself in this situation. And wouldn't you think, if you did something that caused you to be that messed up for that many years, you'd hate that thing? He would hate with a passion that sin. Oh, what a revelation of man's heart. He has to be warned again, lest he fall into the same thing. Now, our hearts are quite amazing, brothers. So here's a picture of a moral invalid and physical, helpless, hopeless, friendless, a sinful cripple sitting at the pool of superstition, waiting for some miracle to happen in a society of those who are exactly like him. What a picture. Use your own imagination with me here, please. If you can, in your mind's eye, picture, I don't know how the five porches were arranged. I saw several illustrations of it, different levels and all. Picture these porches and this multitude of these terrible folk all spread out, looking, staring, watching. They're not just looking at a pool, because they want to be first. So they're looking for the slightest little ripple. My wife and I have the privilege of caring for Lillian's 103-year-old grandfather. And he's something else. On Easter Sunday, he took ill. And we had him. We were responsible for him. And you should have seen us in that room. We're just staring at him. Is he breathing? I don't know. And you're looking for the shirt just to do anything. You know what I'm saying? Just longing for this shirt just to move. I think I saw it move. And it's with that kind of an intensity that these people are watching the pool. If there's any bubble, somebody's jumping in. Right? And there were many false attempts. I'm sure of it. That somebody just, I think it moved. A ripple. Splat. And they go in. And then they come out. And then they got to wait till that all stops. And then he gets chewed out because it wasn't real. And it was a false start. And you got to start all over again. So try to picture all of these people focused, watching, looking for a ripple. They're not going to be distracted. Because that's their life. That's their hope. That's their health. If that doesn't happen, and they've been waiting, and some for years have been waiting. And into that scene walks our Lord Jesus. Life. They don't see it. Because they're looking at the pool, waiting for a stirring of the pool. And the Lord Jesus walks through picture. The blind, the lame, the halt, the dumb, the withered. Not one eye on him. No hand reaches out for his garment. No tear falls upon his feet. Nobody cries, "Son of David, have mercy on me." There's no clamor to get near. Outside, yeah, the crowd was gathering around, but in here, nobody sees him. Life, right in the midst of this. Nobody said, "Will you touch my child? Will you bless my little child?" Nobody sensed his presence there and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Nobody begged crumbs from his table. And there he is, right in the midst of all of these broken humanity. And nobody saw him. And you know why? Because they were all looking at that stupid pool. Breaks your heart, and yet you don't have to go to Bethesda to see it. It's come to Newport. I'll show you the same thing. Brothers, the vast majority of Christians are so needy, and they're so blind, and they're lame, and they're withered, and they're sick, and they're missing the Lord. They're missing the Lord. Because they're looking at all of these religious superstitions, and they're hoping for some miracle, and they run here, and they run there, and they take this superstition and that one. You try to show them the Lord Jesus, whose life and from whom everything comes. You have Him, you have everything. And they're waiting for this gift or that gift to stir, and it never stirs. And they're waiting for some call from God that never comes, some dream, some vision, some sign. Waiting for some second blessing or third blessing or some baptism. Drag their crippled limbs to a communion table, hope something's going to take place there, and it never does. And the water never stirs. Year after year after year. I got one brother, he's coming this summer. He has come every year since 1975. And he says, "I think I'm starting to see it. I'm almost there. I'm going to get it." He never arrives. He never arrives. He's always getting close and always coming and always, and he won't say thank you. He won't just take it. It's right there. And he's hopelessly, maybe the pool of Bethesda, I think some people drag their crippled bodies year after year to conferences and counselors and Bible institutes and seminaries and hoping something's going to stir and something's going to happen. Praise God for this place, but this is not Jesus. This is not Jesus. Praise God for all of these instruments, but they're not Jesus. And folks read all the how-to books and listen to all the good tapes and listen to all the testimonies and wait for something to happen and stare at forms and rituals and emptiness. Million and one religious superstition. Yeah, well, that didn't work. Now let's try it. I'm sure this is going to work. And they get involved in this work, and they get up early, and they read through the Bible, and they memorize this scripture and that scripture. That church doesn't have it. It'll stir if I join this church. And they go to this church, and it doesn't happen. And the reason is, it's not a home Bible study. That's where things stir, and they go to the home Bible study. Forget it. It's nothing. I quit. And nothing works. Nothing doesn't work, too. Either. Thank you. These are the broken cisterns, buckets, and ropes of John chapter 4. It's exactly the same thing. And then when you talk to them about it, they just blame somebody else, like this guy did. Forgive me, brothers, if I get a little intense on this, but here we are again, you know, at the end of another hilltop. And I don't want you to spend another year at the Pool of Bethesda. I just don't want you to do that. We've come year after year, and by the grace of God, we've attempted to hold before you life, living Christ, healing, where you can walk and live and enjoy and be set free from all of these religious superstitions. And we long that your eyes would be taken off of everything that is not Him and be placed on Him. He's the living water. He's the omnipresent physician. He's the one that does the work, the living reality that can deliver you from all of this. Black Rock, Quarryville, Pennsylvania. Arise from all your sins, 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 your s Every religious, arise. Take up your bed. That very thing that was supposed to give you rest and didn't, and just held you earthbound. Take up your bed and walk in life. I know he's saying that this year, and he's saying it to every one of us. I want to use this deliverance of this man as sort of a model for how Jesus always works at the house of mercy. This is the house of mercy. In one message we were Samaria, in another message we were Capernaum, now we're Bethesda. And we are represented by all these impotent folk that gather around this pool. All the way through, I'll try to be as plain as I can and pointed so that you know exactly what I'm talking about. The first question is this. How much did this sinful cripple need to know of the Lord Jesus to be completely delivered from all religious superstition? Now, don't be led astray. In the reaction circle, you have a great Christ. Who am I? I'll tell you who I am. I'm the mirror image of God, God Himself. I'm the source of life, that's who I am. I'm the judge of all the earth. I'm the fulfillment of Scripture, that's who I am. Did this guy know that? See, that's a result of all of that. When you come to the end of the chapter, you have a big Christ. But when you start the chapter, you don't have a big Christ. What did this man know? Verse 12. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? He who was healed did not know who it was. Jesus slipped away. There was a crowd in that place. Brothers, He's Almighty God, that He's the source of life, that He's the one who judges, that He's the one who's the fulfillment of Scripture. That'll come later. You'll know that later. And if you've come to this conference and your heart is longing to have this fullness of life that Dana was telling us about, and you got this idea, well, but I don't know, I don't know the Bible background, I don't know, He's a stranger to me. I don't care how far you go on with the Lord, He'll always be a stranger, because He's infinite. There's always more concealed than revealed, and as the ages roll on the ages in eternity, He'll still be a stranger, because He's always going to be unveiling Himself. Don't be hindered with this idea, I don't know enough. This man knew nothing. He's a stranger. What's necessary at the house of mercy to be delivered? Notice verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, he said to him, do you wish to get well? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me. Do you wish to get well? What kind of question is that? Why do you think I'm sitting here for 38 years? What do you mean, do you wish to get well? Brother, this is wonderful. The Greek here is so powerful. He's saying, do you have a desire? Do you have an inner wish? He's not addressing the will, what you shall do. He's addressing the hunger. He's saying, do you want it? That's it. Do you want it? Do you wish? Do you wish? Do you He's mocking him. He's not blasting him. He's creating a valid hope for his thirst. You don't have to know a lot. He's a stranger. I don't know anything about Jesus. That's okay. Come to him. Do you want it? We make things so difficult. We make faith so difficult. Someone says faith. Oh, faith. Oh, wish I had faith. Faith, I heard about that. It makes you brave. It makes you strong. It takes away all your worry. You can move mountains. I love faith. I would love to have faith. At the bottom, faith is just desire. And the object of faith is always Christ.
Do you want it? A set free?
Hell, no.
That coming through and you and let's brother,
second we got is in verse 8 and 9, deliverance from paralysis. Jesus said to him, arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. Immediately. The command is always accompanied by the ability. He says, listen, if you have the desire, I'll provide the power. That's what he says. Muscles that must have atrophied in those years than it was to create the muscles and the sinews in the day when he first created Adam out of clay. No more difficult for him. I got a wonderful little Bible study, sort of the highlight of my week. I go to a very high Episcopalian church in Newport. They've asked me to teach. And I teach a Bible study there. And sometimes we have as many as 15. And out of those 15, one just broke an ankle. Another one had a skiing accident and had an operation on both knees. Another was hit by a car and both legs were broken. Another had lower back surgery and is in a back brace. And another just had a hip replacement. Interesting Bible study. Wheelchairs, canes, and crutches, and in they come. And for them, it's only been weeks, for one, a couple of months. And hear them talk. So good to be able to stand again. So good to be able to take one step. I can't believe it. Here, I've been laid down for 3 weeks. And you can't believe how good it was, they're telling me to share, to stand up again. This guy was down for 38 years. Now he says, arise, take up your bed and walk. And here he is, doing it. I can't imagine the thrill that must have gone through this man's heart. Arise, take up your pallet and walk. That impossible command is now going to become a pattern of his entire life.
Outside the camp. There's going to be some rejection there. And they're going to look at your victory as if you're violating some command of God. They can't stand it that you're free. And your whole life is a contradiction to their lip. And that contradiction drives them nuts. And they're going to come at you. Jesus wasn't rubbing it in, but he did say, now take up your bed on the Sabbath day and in the face of all of those legalists, live free. Live free. And that's exactly what he did. So what can I promise you in the name of the Lord? I can promise you deliverance from every pool of superstition. I can promise you deliverance from the paralysis, from the ability not to perform. I can promise you he'll let you perform. I can promise you a life of victory and holiness. I can promise you freedom from the letter of the law that kills. Unfortunately, what I can't promise you, he delivers from the law, but he doesn't deliver from the lawyers. They're still around,
and they're always going to be around, and religious superstition just doesn't like to be destroyed. One more thing, and then we'll wrap it up. I want you to go back. I think the Lord. Is asking it again. Are you willing? The answer. I know man to put me in the pool when the water stirred up. While I'm coming, another steps down before me. Do you want it? Well, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. What do you mean by that? I think he's saying something like this. Yes, I want it. I want it with all my heart. You don't know how much I want it. I hate being paralyzed here. I hate being in the company of these people. I hate not being helped. Yes, I want it. But I really don't expect it. Because it's never my turn. It's always somebody, Jesus came into the house of mercy in order to say to this man, it's your turn. It's your turn. And brothers, here we are. We come to that place. Asking.